Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in the book of 1 John, chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2. You know, everywhere we go, there are vampires on the loose. You think I'm kidding? Not the kind in the Twilight novels and all that stuff. The vampires I'm talking about aren't the ones that take bites out of your neck, sucking your blood, but they are at your home. They're in your house. They're at work. They're here at the church. They're everywhere, all around us. These vampires are draining our pocketbooks. They're harming the environment. And they're not going to be stopped by hanging up garlic or getting your hammer and wooden stake or silver bullets. What villain am I talking about? I'm talking about what's known as vampire power, standby power, or phantom load. So many of the electronic gadgets and appliances that we have in our homes and that we work with constantly are literally sucking, it's an estimated 15% of our total energy consumption as a nation is literally just being wasted by vampire electricity, vampire charging. Your phone chargers, while they're plugged in, your phone's unplugged from them. You wonder why that's warm, or your computer was off, it was just powered down, but it's still hot. Why is that hot? They're using electricity doing nothing. So what are the culprits? Radios, cordless phones, answer machines, computer monitors, TVs, VCRs, DVD players, gaming consoles, microwave ovens, rechargeable toothbrushes, laptop computers, desktop computers, ink and laser printers, and the list goes on and on and on. So what is the number one culprit? Any guesses? No. Your refrigerator isn't. That's not vampire, because that needs to stay powered up. Just wasted electricity. TV, good. What kind of TV? Plasma. If you have a plasma TV, you're literally paying at least $150 to keep your TV plugged to the wall, turned off. While it's turned off, plugged into the wall, it is wasting $150 a year. Isn't that amazing? So as bad as these vampires are on our pocketbooks and for the environment, I really want to talk about another type of vampire this morning. It's literally sucking the life out of Christians. And in our Bible study today, John is going to talk about three vampires, if you will, that seek to literally drain the believer's energy, our spiritual drive, our passion, our love for Christ, our submission to the will of God. But first, he's going to talk about different stages of our development as we mature in Christ, our spiritual development. He talks about little children. He talks about young men. And then he talks about fathers. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we examine our spiritual walk with you, I pray that you would take us back to the beginning when we were just newborn babes in Christ. And Lord, help us to look and see and watch your hand upon our lives. Lord, that you would help us to see those areas that you want to encourage us with, to challenge us in, and Lord, to develop us more strongly and more firmly in our Christian faith. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in chapter 2, verse 12. It says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write to you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. I remember reading that for the first time saying, what? did he just say? And it's a fascinating, just study just on those three verses. But really, it's not that hard. John is just talking about three stages of Christian development. So let's look at them. The first one he talks about and titles them as little children. He calls them little children. This refers to all believers in Christ. Every one of us were at this stage at one point and another. Some of you here are still right here. This is where you are. You are a little child in Christ. It literally means born ones, born ones. Notice the two distinctives of these little children. This is their focus. This is their distinctive. They know their sins are forgiven. And secondly, in verse 13, it says, they know the Father. There's that innocence, that childlike faith, that purity, that simplicity that is so, so attractive, isn't it? I'm reminded of a story in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7. We're introduced to a woman. She's a terrible sinner, and she comes and kind of barges in on a supper meeting that Jesus is having with a Pharisee named Simon. It says, then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house, and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of his head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now the Pharisee who had invited him saw this. He spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, he would know who and what manner of woman this is that is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. He said, tell me, therefore, which one of them will love him more? And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged rightly. And then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And I think this is one of the most wonderful moments of our Christian lives, that early beginning of our life with Christ, experiencing the freedom, the excitement, the joy of just my sins are forgiven, my guilt is gone, the heavy load that I've carried on the back of my backpack is now just left at the foot of the cross. And just knowing the Father. I have a plaque at home that says, this is my happiness. God is my Father, and I am His child. It really is that simple. Think about that. When was it in your life when you were that little child before the Lord? And you just were captured and captivated in the fact that your sins were forgiven. And you just knew that you were God's child, that He loved you, that you were His child and you knew Him. You knew Him as your heavenly Father. And I find it interesting that in these two promises, which are really the heartbeat and the essential ingredients to that new birth experience of our Christian walk, they are literally prophesied way back in the book of Jeremiah. You might remember the prophecy. God said in Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. And this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." It's just forgiveness of sin and the assurance of knowing that you are God's child. This is literally foundational to our Christian life. It's the whole thing that supports everything. Our sins are forgiven, and we are children of God, whereby our hearts cry out, Abba, Daddy, Father. That's foundational to know that. The Christian life, though, does not stay at that level. We don't just stop there. It's not just about forgiveness and knowing that we are God's child, but we grow and we mature. And what do we find out? We encounter spiritual warfare. We encounter an enemy. So we need to all grow from being little children to next young men. In verse 14, he says, "I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." So these are not immature Christians. These are Christians that know their authority in Christ. They know the word of God, and they know how to battle spiritual enemies. But I want you to notice something else, which may not be so obvious. They not only know the word of God, but they are submitted to the will of the Father. That's why Psalm 119:11 says, "I have hidden your word, O Lord, in my heart, that I might not sin against you." It's the word of God abiding in our hearts so that we might not sin against him. Do you remember when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness? The story is in Matthew chapter 4. And there he was in the wilderness. He was hungry. He'd been out there fasting and praying for 40 days and 40 nights. And the enemy comes to him at the end of this time. And he says to him, "Why don't you turn these stones into bread if you're really the Son of God?" And he says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." So then the enemy took him to a high pinnacle, high mountain, and he said, "Here's all the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you. All you have to do is kneel down and worship me." And he said, "It's written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then the enemy took Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple, and he says, "Look, if you're the Son of God, cast yourself off, for it's written, he will give his angels charge of you, lest you dash your foot against the stone. And they'll all know that you're the Son of God." But Jesus said, "Get away from me, Satan. It is written, you shall worship the Lord thy God, and him only you shall serve." So Jesus overcame Satan not only by quoting Scripture. Little different than you thought I was going to say it. He overcame Satan not only by quoting Scripture, because this is not just a good luck charm, some book of magic spells that we can get rid of the boogeyman with, or Satan's going to run every time we show him a verse. No. He overcame Satan because the word of God abided in him. He spoke the word, but he spoke it with a life of authority. Why? Because his life, his heart, his whole mind was submitted to the will of the Father. He was submitted to the Father's will. Therefore, when he spoke God's word, it had that authority to come forth as the word of God. So the key point is, our enemy is not afraid of us quoting a verse of the Bible, but he fears most when we believe God's word and we are submitted to it. It's not just about spouting off Bible verses. It's about, are we living it? Is it real? Do we really believe it enough to surrender to it and live our lives submitted to it? Notice what John says once again in verse 14. I have written to you, young man, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. So when the word of God abides in us, there's a power and a victory when we face temptations to overcome them through the power of his word and following and obeying God's word. Third, fathers. Verse 13, it says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Interestingly, that exact reference to the father is repeated once again in verse 14. Fathers, you have known him who is from the beginning. Who is this that he's talking about, him who is from the beginning? Remember, this is the Apostle John. Go back to his gospel, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is the same beginning that he's talking about, the same one that he's referring to. These are those that are older in the Lord. They're more seasoned in their walk with God. They have a deep commitment to God, and they know Jesus Christ. They know him. They have come to a place where Jesus is the center of their life, literally the center. And their greatest joy is just to know Jesus, to love Jesus, to follow Jesus. You say, well, is that it? Isn't there more? No. The Apostle Paul said, that's my goal. My goal is to know him. To know him. That's what I want to do, is just know him more, know him better, know him closer, be more acquainted with him, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed into the very image of his death. So I want you to notice something. He talks about little children, young men, fathers. What about grandfathers? What happened here? There are no grandfathers in God's kingdom. No grandfathers. What does that mean? That means you don't get to God through the faith of your mom or your dad or anybody else. It's a direct relationship to the Father. Every one of us has to have a direct relationship to the Father. It doesn't matter how spiritual your husband or your wife is. It doesn't matter how spiritual your mom or dad was or your friend or coworker is. What matters is, do we personally have a relationship with him? There are no grandchildren and there are no grandparents in God's kingdom. So little children have a contagious joy in their walk with God. Young men, they have a spiritual growth. They're hungering and thirsting after God. They want to know more about him. They want to start memorizing the word. They want to really study the word. They want to get to know God. That's the young men stage. And then there's the fathers. They have a life that's consistent, that's stable. It's not... It's consistent, it's stable, and they live a life that is an example of following Christ. Those are the three stages of Christian growth. So do well to kind of think about those and think, where am I on this process? I don't think we should ever lose that childlike stage, that young man stage, but I think we should all be maturing toward that place of fatherhood or motherhood, if you would, for the ladies. Let's talk about the love that God hates. The love that God hates. Verse 15. John says, do not love the world. So he's talked about these areas of spiritual growth, and now he says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it is of the world. Now that's kind of an oxymoron in our minds. Some of us might think, you know what? What does it mean, do not love the world? Didn't we just sing a song about God loving the world? And doesn't John 3:16 talk about God so loved the world and we're not supposed to love the world? What does that mean? Well, the word used for world doesn't refer to people at all. And it doesn't refer to nature, God's creation. What he's referring to is a system that is a system of our age that is absolutely opposed to God. That's why Jesus said in his gospel, in John's gospel, he said, don't be surprised when the world hates you. They're going to hate you because it's the world system that's opposed to God. It's an invisible system that is evil and is intent on blocking out Christ and God. Key point, the world we are to hate is Satan's system on earth, which is opposing the work of Christ. That's the world we're to hate. We're to love people, and particularly love unsaved people, but we're to hate the influence of that ungodly world that is so opposed to God. It's interesting, in John chapter 12, it says, now this is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So we are in the world, but we don't belong to the world. Paul says, your citizenship is not of this world. Your citizenship is in heaven. So you're here as illegal aliens. You don't have a passport here at all. We have a passport or a citizenship in heaven, but we are illegals here. We're just mooching off the society, so to speak. We're just kind of making ends meet. We're all illegal workers. But the world is not the natural home or habitat for a Christian. It's kind of like if you were a scuba diver. Okay, you put on your scuba outfit, you got your air tanks, and you jump out of the boat, and you're there in the water, and you're not equipped to survive underwater without that air tank. That's why you got it with you, because you're not made like a fish. You're not part of that world. You're part of this world, outside, above, in the world above. And so a Christian needs the power of the Holy Spirit, just like a scuba diver needs his air tanks. So we need the power of the Holy Spirit in order to even live and exist and be able to breathe and thrive in this world. We need to rely on prayer. We need to rely on the Word of God. We need to rely on fellowship with other Christians. It's our oxygen, if you would, spiritual oxygen, to live in this world. There's a lot of Christians holding their breath underwater like crazy. It's like God's giving you scuba tanks to be able to survive in this world. And their prayer, their worship, reading the Word, studying, fellowshipping with other Christians. That's what it's all about. So this world is so polluted with sin that the Christian can't even breathe in this environment without the help of the Holy Spirit. The key point here is this world is not our home. It's not our home. So look at what the world wants to do to us. Verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So the world is like a vampire, if you will. It literally wants to suck the love of God out of our hearts. It wants to cause us to have very little, less and less love for God. Just suck that love for God out of our hearts. How does it do it? Well, we're told in Mark chapter 4, through the cares of this world, through the deceitfulness of riches, through the desires or the lust for other things, our hearts grow cold. The love of God gets sucked out. And notice what the world is asking from us. It's asking us, in place of loving God, to love instead its values, its principles, its ways, its philosophies. That's what the world wants to do to us. So how is this love expressed? Love is simply expressed in what we give our attention to. That's how we express love. How much time do we invest in it? Where are we investing our time? Where are we investing our money? How much money are we spending on the things of the world instead of and opposed to the things of God? What are we really loving? And the system of the world knows how to reward its own, doesn't it? This world knows how to reward you wonderfully if you will just prostrate yourself to its idol and its idolatry. Prestige, powers, praise, wealth, status. Wow. Honor and comfort. And the world wants to buy your love. So it's offering always the next new gadget. A nice house, a car, a newer car, luxury, the latest fashions. Get all caught up in all these things that the world wants us to focus on. And it just sucks like a vampire the spiritual life and love of God out of our lives. There's this giant magnet that's constantly pulling on us as Christians. You know what I'm talking about. We all face it. It doesn't matter who we are here. We all face that magnetic power that the world has that's always trying to pull us to itself. And we are trying to stay away. We're trying to pull away because we know the more we pull that way and allow it to pull us to itself, the more we are further and further away from the love of the Father, the love of God that we desire so much. And so over the years, Christians have been challenged with this. This is nothing new in our day. It's more complex, I think, in our day, but it's not anything new. It's not anything new at all. And so what have Christians done in the past? If you study church history, they've either tried to go into a monastic life, and so they've gone into monasteries and cloistered themselves and isolated themselves from the world, thinking that's how we'll deal with worldliness. Or they've decided, you know what, we just need to go out and get amongst them, and they become so much entangled with the world that there's been very little distinction between light and darkness. It's twilight. We know there's vampires in the twilight. So you see, the love of the world, it's opposed to the love of the Father, and that's what John's saying. He's saying, look, the more you love the world, the less you're going to love the Father. The more you love the Father, the less you're going to love the world. And that's why James even says this. He says, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity against God? We can't be friendly with this world system. Like I said, I'm not talking about the people in the world that are bound in sin and lost and blind, spiritually blind. I'm talking about the system of the world, the culture of the world, the values of this world, the things that are okay in this world. That's the thing we can't be friendly with, because when we are friends with that world system, we are at odds with the kingdom of God for which Christ died and has redeemed us to partner and co-labor with him to build up and to nurture this kingdom and to enjoy the kingdom. So, next we're told of Satan's threefold game plan. He has a threefold plan to entertain, to entrap, and to entice Christians. Now, think about it. If you were a football coach, football season is starting, right? You got three plays. That's all you got. Three game plays for the whole season. Every game, you got three plays the whole season. How do you think you'd do? Not so well. So you would think Satan would be more creative and come up with other game plans. He hasn't. He's only got three game plans, but they're so good. And they've been so effective since the very beginning. He's thought, why do I need to change? This works just fine. And it has. It's worked just fine ever since the beginning. What is it? It says in verse 16, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the lust of the flesh, what are we talking about? That which appeals to our fallen nature. Not necessarily that which appeals to our physical body. Can be, but not necessarily. It's about what's appealing to our fallen nature. It has to do with that basic nature, that unregenerate nature. This is why we must be what? Born again. We need to receive a new nature. But as puzzling as this is, we've received a new nature, and yet still this old nature, or the old man, Paul calls him, is still there, seems to have some sort of life breathing in it. It's like, kill that thing, would you? Let's kill it. It doesn't seem to die until we get to be with the Lord. And that's why we're exhorted. The Apostle Paul exhorts us in Galatians chapter 5. He says, the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. So there's this battle of this lust of the flesh, the desire of the spirit. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. The lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh. So lust, why does John even use that word, lust? Ugh. Sounds so bad, doesn't it? We don't usually use that word in a good context, but it really is used to describe what's controlling a person. What is at the center of controlling us? I like what Warren Wiersbe says. He says, hunger is not evil, but gluttony is sinful. Thirst is not evil, but drunkenness is a sin. Sleep is a gift from God, but laziness is shameful. Sex is God's precious gift when used rightly, but when used wrongly, it becomes immorality. I like that. And our key point here is this. The world seeks to tempt us to satisfy normal appetites and desires in forbidden ways. It's really that simple. That's the lust of the flesh. It's a normal appetite, usually, that starts with. It's how do we satisfy that appetite? In a forbidden way or in a godly way? Secondly, the lust of the eyes. Did you know the eyes have an appetite? You know, like, feast your eyes on this. Yeah, our eyes are hungry. The world is filled with pleasures that both gratify the sight and they also stimulate the intellect. That's the lust of the eyes. It's the love, listen carefully to this, it's the love of beauty separated from the love of that which is good. The love of beauty separated from the love of that which is good. Well, as God has made many beautiful and good things, but it's when we love them for their beauty and take and devoid that love of goodness. That's when we get into lust of the eyes. Of course, we think normally of things like pornography, okay? So a male body is meant to be handsome to a woman, okay? God made it that way. You should love that, women. But we can't separate that from that which is good. And likewise for the men. A woman's body is made to be very attractive to a man. We should love that. That's a normal thing. That's what God designed us to do, is to love that, but not separating it from that which is good. That's when it becomes the lust of the eyes. It's seen very clearly in a story in the Old Testament in Joshua chapter 7. Remember the children of Israel coming into the promised land, and there's this guy named Achan who sins because all of the children of Israel were to wipe out this one city and take no spoil. It was holy unto the Lord. But he saw this wedge of silver and he saw these Babylonian garments and he lusted after them. And so he takes these garments, these Babylonian garments, and he hides them in his tent. Now think about this. Those garments must have been Very beautiful. I mean, exquisite. But for Pete's sake, where are you going to wear them? What are you going to do with them? It makes no sense, does it? He's like grabbing these things. It's like, oh, look what I got. They're so gorgeous. But I've got to hide them in my tent. I can't even wear them outside. I can't do anything with them. And so often, what we lust for and lust after with our eyes is the same thing. It's that which we have to hide in the secret. We can't dare take it out into the light. And so our eyes are what? A doorway to our mind and to our soul. Thirdly, the pride of life. What's the pride of life? It's simply this, boasting of things of this life. It's buying things or having things that you may or may not be able to afford. To impress others, though. It's not having stuff, it's having stuff to impress others about what you have. It's that desire to shine or to outshine the other person, whether it has to do with their lifestyle or their circumstances in life. My life is better than your life. Now, this gets really kind of deep into our heart. It's kind of one of those things that it's not so clear for me to just say, this is what it's all about. It's one of those things, you know it, you feel it, you sense it inside. Because for one person, they may be doing the exact same thing as this person, but there's no pride of life here, but there's a whole lot of pride of life here. So it's a very tricky thing. It's one of those things that, you know, praise God for the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to go into this area. Told my wife about it. She said, be careful. I said, I'm going to be careful. But you know, if the Word of God isn't relevant to our lives, what good is it? If I'm teaching you God's Word and I'm not talking about it in a relevant way, then what good is it? But I want you to hear me carefully. We need to be careful with regard to social media in regard to this issue, that pride of life. Just need to be careful. And the reason why I say that is, and I'm not saying that you should get off Facebook, okay? I like Facebook. I'm on Facebook. I'm saying this. We need to be careful when we post things out there on social media. And so many times I think people post stuff, they really don't think about the implications of that. And a lot of the posts kind of really show you the heart of that person. So be careful. Be careful. Be sensitive when you post stuff out there on social media. Like what you've been doing, by the way, Rich, with your Cristiano films. Really challenging stuff. And a lot of people do, you know, a lot of cool things with social media. A lot of you throw scriptures out there and things like that. That's really cool. It's a great tool. But just be careful, because there are so many people that get hurt regarding social media. I know people that have literally had to unplug from it. And it's because of a lot of different things. But one of them is this whole thing. It's like, well, all this stuff going on over there, nothing goes on with my life at all. You know, it's just all sorts. It gets really weird. It's really weird how the enemy uses it. So be careful. Like I said, three temptations are such a favorite of the enemy that he's found no need to come up with any more. It started in Eden. Eve felt that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was what? Good for food, lust of the flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes. And she thought that it would make one wise, pride of life. We find this same thing in Matthew chapter 4 in the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness. Jesus was tempted with the stones to turn bread, lust of the flesh. Then he was tempted as he was taken up on a high mountain and showed all the kingdoms of the world, lust of the eyes. And then he was tempted when he's taken to the pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself off. Then they'll believe that you are truly God's son. Pride of life, right? So how do we overcome these temptations, which seem to attack us? They're like spiritual vampires. literally sucking and draining. What do they drain? They drain the joy of forgiveness. That's what they do. They drain the joy of forgiveness. They drain the love for God. And they drain the strength over the enemy out of us. So when we get entangled in these three areas of temptation, we lose that joy of forgiveness. Why? Because we get entangled in sin and all guilt and shame comes on us. We lose that love for God. Why? Because our love is weaning away from God and we're putting our love and our affections on the things of the world. And we lose the strength over the enemy because we lose our testimony. We lose our spiritual vitality, our purity. So we need to follow the example of Paul. What did Paul say? I do not let my body have subject over me. I discipline my body. I bring it under subjection. To follow the wisdom of David, he said, I will set no wicked thing before my eyes. That's what David said. And following Christ, his example, who, even though he came in the form of God, he humbled himself and took the form of a servant. So these consequences and temptations we see so clearly in the life of others. Remember the story in Genesis chapter 13 and 14 of Lot? Lot looked out over the fertile valley of Sodom, lust of the eyes, and he saw that it was just so good. And then all of a sudden, the next thing is he's living in the fertile valley and he's focused his camp towards Sodom. And then the next time we find him, he's actually there in the middle of the city with his family in Sodom, and he's one of the prominent people. He's a leader at the gates. So some kings come to take captive the city, and they take away all of the people there, Lot and all of his family. They all suffered, and they went into captivity with all the inhabitants of the city, even though God had called them to be separate. So God destroys the city for its wickedness, and Lot's rescued from his captivity and his family, but everything Lot worked for his whole life went up in smoke. He barely got out, He lost all his wealth. He lost everything. In verse 17, it says, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Key point, the only sure thing about this world is that it is not permanent. It's not permanent. Everything's subject to change. This world is passing away. I think it'd be good for us when we're going to make decisions about our life and about things, values, principles we're going to hold, will this matter in 100 years? Because in 100 years, we're not going to be here anymore. Is it going to matter in 100 years? Probably not. Only what's done for the glory of God, according to the will of God, is going to last. In ancient Egypt, they buried these pharaohs in pyramids with all of the riches, all of the best that Egypt had to offer. They put it right there in the pyramid. Why? Because it was their belief that in the afterlife, these pharaohs were going to need these things. But who got to enjoy them? Not one of those pharaohs that were buried in those tombs. The only people that enjoyed those riches were grave robbers. Yeah, those are the only ones that got it. So there's two ways to live. And as Christians, we're often caught in a place where we're asking, is this right or wrong? Is this good or bad? Should I do this? Could I do this? How much can I get? Where can I get away with? Where's the line here? Instead, we need to ask ourselves, is this God's will for my life? Is this God's will for my life? Not is it right or wrong for this person at that point. Don't get philosophical about it. Is this God's will for my life? That's an important question, I think. Jesus talked about a wise man who hears God's word and he obeys God's word and he builds his house on a rock. And he talked about a foolish man who hears the same word, but he doesn't obey it. And he talked about it as a man building his house on a sand. So we're building our lives, every one of us. And what we're being encouraged to do is build it on that which is going to last. That's what's going to really, really matter in 100 years from now. And it matters today. Amen? Let's stand, let's pray. Oh, Father, Lord, you've taken us through a spiritual journey, Lord, remembering back in those simple, very joy-filled days of babyhood, childlike faith. Lord, and then as you've caused us to grow into that young adulthood and to mature in the things of God and to stand strong, and we've learned about all the battles that we face in this life. And Lord, you've called us on to adulthood and maturity as fathers. Those who are reproducing, those who are building, those who are examples, those who are living a life of consistency before you. And Lord, we want to follow Christ. Lord, we want to put away the things of this world. Lord, we want to love God, not this world or the things that this world has to offer. And so, Lord, I pray that you might take us, challenge us, and speak to our hearts, Lord. Is there anything in our lives, Lord, that's going on right now, that's being done in secret, that we need to cut that. We need to walk away from that. We need to put an end to that. You say in your word that there comes a time when we have to put away childish things. We need to stop playing around with the things of this world. And we need to come to that full faith and maturity of who you called us to be in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.